Please do open your Bibles back to Malachi and chapter 2. And we're going to have a look at those verses together now. Before we do, I wonder if you've ever experienced someone who is in complete denial. Someone who just can't face the truth. Maybe you can think of a time when you've been in denial. There's lots of things we can be in denial about. And children, I wonder whether maybe one day you've woken up and you felt really ill. Maybe you had a really high temperature. You had a headache and you're just feeling really sick. But it's your friend's birthday party that day. And you've been really looking forward to it. And so you say, no, I'm absolutely fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm not unwell at all. And you jump out of bed as energetically as you can. And even though your head's aching and your stomach's not feeling too good, you put on your party clothes and you eat some breakfast. And everyone else can see that you are really not very well at all. And that you really shouldn't be going to the party. But you're in denial. I'm absolutely fine. I really want to go. Have you ever done anything like that? Well, in our passage today, we have a whole nation of people who are in denial. And they are God's people. And they're in denial about a much bigger problem than a sickness bug. They're in denial about their sin. We saw it last week, didn't we, with the way that they answered back to God. God was telling them the truth, but instead of listening to him, they were rudely challenging him. And today we see this denial of the truth continuing right at the center of our passage in verse 17. Malachi writes this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" They're in complete denial, to the point that they're saying the opposite of what is true. They're calling evil good. And they're even saying that God delights in this evil. And ironically, they're suggesting that God is not just, that he doesn't deal with evil. Well, what do people who are in denial need? They need a reality check. But reality checks can be pretty harsh experiences, can't they? Because they involve hearing what you don't want to hear. You can't go to that party. But how much more loving is it to give someone a reality check when they're in denial than to let them continue believing something that is not true, especially when that thing might eventually cause them harm? And so that's what we see God giving his people today, a reality check through Malachi. And it might sound harsh in places, shockingly harsh at times. But the fact is, the more someone is steeped in denial, the more shocking the reality check needs to be. The book of Malachi started last week with God saying, "I have loved you. I love you. You're my people. I will always love you." And his people responded by saying, "How have you loved us?" And we heard him answer by saying it was because he had chosen them. Do you remember that? And today we see another part of the answer of how God continues to love his people. By refusing to put up with their delusion and denial, and instead giving them the kind of reality check that is shocking and harsh enough to rescue them from the consequences. So reality check number one. The perfectly holy Lord of hosts cannot be in relationship with a sinful people. And as we begin chapter 2, we see that Malachi first addresses Israel's priests with this reality check. When God established his people, he set apart the tribe of Levi as the priests. When he was establishing them, he set them apart to be the ones who would have the job of mediating between him, God, and his people. That's what they need. They need a mediator. In 1978, the US President Jimmy Carter, he met at Camp David with two Middle Eastern leaders, President Sadat of Egypt and the Prime Minister Begin of Israel. And the idea was to try to negotiate an agreement to their long-running dispute over Sinai. But after 12 days of these secret negotiations at Camp David, Sabat and Begin apparently decided they were done with negotiations. They'd had enough. They packed their bags and they were ready to go home. However, just before they left, President Carter asked them to take a walk with him. And they walked either side of him round at this place. And he mediated a discussion between them that led directly to the 1979 Egypt-Israel peace treaty, which, though far from perfect, did pave the way to a greater peace in the region, which actually those two leaders, Sadat and Begin, later received a Nobel Peace Prize for. Carter, as the mediator, was essential. Somebody who could come between these two warring partners and enable them to establish terms of peace. And what we see in Malachi is that for God to be at peace with his people, equally there must be a mediator in between. But the way this mediator works is entirely different. It's completely different because here the two parties are not equal. On the one hand, we have none other than the Lord of hosts, God himself, the fully perfect, immeasurably holy and awesome God who cannot tolerate evil but must cast it away and punish it. And on the other hand, we have a sinful, rebellious people who harbor evil in their very hearts. How can there possibly be peace between the two? Well, it can only come through the terms established by the Lord of hosts. And in order to enact these terms, he appoints these mediators, the priests, who are called to stand before their awesome holy God as their people's representative, guarding the holiness and purity by offering perfect sacrifices to God for their forgiveness. But last week we saw that these very priests were instead offering to God blind and sick and dirty animals, and therefore despising God and polluting their relationship. "You have profaned my name," God says. But they're in denial. "How have we despised your name?" "By offering polluted food upon the altar," God responds. Not only that, but part of the Levites, the priest's responsibility was also to teach and mediate God's law to the Israelite people, to teach them, helping them to know how to live for him perfectly. Verse 5. "My covenant with him," that's Levi the priest, "was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was on his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." What a beautiful picture of the mediation of the role of the priests. But sadly, these priests have totally failed. Verse 8. "But you, priests, have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. They've done exactly the opposite of what they're supposed to do. And this is disastrous. Because as we've seen, God can only relate to his people on the basis of these priests' mediation. Their role is integral to the covenant he has established in order to be able to dwell with his people. Yet these priests have despised this covenant. They've despised God himself. And the biggest problem is it's their denial. How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you? And so now God gives them a reality check. Verse 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. The dung has no place in the holy places. It contaminates what was to be perfect and pure. And so it was supposed to be taken away from the sanctuary and burned. Well, in the same way, this illustration helps us to see that now it is these priests that will be taken away. They will be forsaken from God's presence. So serious is their sin that these mediators will be thrown out and cast away because they have rejected the very covenant they were supposed to mediate. And so we're given this vivid, smelly image here to remind us of the seriousness of sin. Sin is not a word that our culture takes seriously anymore, is it? We mock it. And we minimalize it. Sin is it's the chocolate bar that you ate when you're on a diet, so according to Slimming World. Or maybe it's just thought of as a nasty little thing, sorry, a naughty little thing that you do that you don't that doesn't really matter. Or maybe it's something else, I don't know. But Malachi is here to say making light of sin means you're in denial. Sin is humanity's greatest problem. Sin isn't just the bad things we've done. It's a fundamental, deep down at the soul of our being, rejection of God. It robs us. Sin robs us of our richest blessing. It puts a barrier between us and God. And it destroys the greatest relationship that we were made for. Our sin means each one of us is now under the curse of God's judgment. And so this is God's reality check for his people. That they are willfully, crazily choosing to put themselves back under this curse. Because for all its harsh imagery and shocking warnings, this book is a love letter. That is what this is. It's a love letter, a message from the loving Creator to a world that has rejected him. And this part of his love letter is a merciful and kind warning. Like the father who warns their child to stay away from the cliff edge, shouts at them to stop them from going over the edge. It's vivid because he wants to grab our attention. He appeals to our senses with this picture of dung. I did think about maybe getting a picture that's a bit more vivid for the children to colour in, but I couldn't find one. This picture of dung smeared on the priests' faces. It's vivid, not just for these Levite priests, but for the whole world to hear. Your sin has polluted you. It has made you unclean. I should cast you out from my presence, God is saying. And it's given us a reality check that might come, that might bring us out of denial before it's too late. Because God wants to dwell with his people. He wants his people to have fullness of life in his presence. But these people are slow to get it. The tone of their question changes slightly in this next section, but their underlying denial remains the same. Have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? It could almost sound like a sort of genuine self-reflection. But then we get verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Well, of course, the answer is because you're in denial. You're in denial about your sin. And even when confronted, you still don't listen. Your sorrow isn't genuine. Your tears are crocodile tears. It's time for reality check two. The perfectly holy Lord of hosts cannot be in relationship with a faithless people. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. God has warned them time and time again against marrying people of other nations who would lead them away from him to worship other gods, false idols, and it would lead them to destruction. But they haven't listened. They've broken faith with one another, and they've broken faith with God. And this is seen in their marriages to the daughter of a foreign god. They're asking, why doesn't God want to have a relationship with us? Verse 14. And Malachi answers, you ask why? Let me tell you why. He says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He gives his answer through another living illustration, their unfaithfulness in marriage. Marriage, it's a gift of God to mankind. It was given right at the beginning. God gave Eve to Adam and they were united and became one flesh. It was a beautiful gift. But it was always meant to symbolize and picture something far beyond itself. It's covenantal, bound by promises and a commitment which speaks of a far greater covenant. And so, fittingly, just as they have broken their covenant and turned their backs on God, they're also rejecting and abusing God's beautiful gift of marriage. Their attitude towards marriage reflects their attitude to God. Marriage has become a disrespected institution here. Well, how contemporary is this? At a time now when society has never been more confused about marriage, never treated it more lightly, we see that actually this is nothing new. It reflects our hearts. Sin causes us to reject God's grace. And in turn, it pollutes and profanes our attitudes to all his good gifts to us, including marriage. Because marriage isn't all romance and flowers. There is a solemnity, a seriousness to it that should be honoured. Lots of people have started writing their own vows at wedding ceremonies, which sometimes can be lovely. But at the wedding ceremony, we're not really there for emotional expressions, however nice that might be. I don't know if you've thought about that. We're there for some serious vows of commitment, some for better or worse, for richer or poorer, sickness and in health. It's serious stuff. You can save the romantic, fluffy stuff for the honeymoon. You can't get a better word than cherish. Don't try and replace it. And as these vows are made, it should be a serious and solemn moment. as we gather in the presence of God and many witnesses. But just as it so often isn't today, it turns out it wasn't for Judah either. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now I'm aware that this may be very raw for many of us. Many of us will have been affected by divorce in many different ways. You know the pain. But God hates this pain even more. He hates unfaithfulness. It's a violence against his good and perfect design for marriage. But he's also using it here as a living illustration. The pain of divorce in marriage shows the horror of unfaithfulness to him. Him, the Lord of hosts, who has shown himself time and time again to be wholly selfless, faithful, and committed to his people, but who has been betrayed and dishonored by them. Here is the answer to their question of why God no longer accepts their offering. Because they have offered from a faithless heart. They're like a cheating husband who thinks he can appease his wife with a bunch of flowers. The thought of it is sickening. He'd have to be delusional to think that'd be any use. But that's what these people are doing. But God is not deluded. He sees and he knows, and he cannot be in relationship with faithless people, so steeped in sin that they call what is good evil and what is evil good, and try to claim that God is the one who lacks justice, verse 17. And ironically, his third wake-up call to them is about exactly what it is that justice demands. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The one they seek is coming. The messenger of the covenant they apparently delight in is on his way. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Malachi says, you want God to come to you. Are you sure? Because reality check 3, the perfect, holy Lord of hosts must judge the sin of his faithless people. They're right to call him the God of justice. He is just. He has to judge evil. But what Malachi has shown these people is that means you. You should be judged. What a horrifying thought. But hang on a minute. Didn't we start last week with the incredible statement of God, I have loved you, and I will always love you? Didn't we hear that he loved his people not because of anything in them, but simply because he had chosen to love them? How can he both keep his promise to love them and at the same time judge their sin? Well, we're going to have a break for a song now, and we're going to consider his faithfulness in that song, and then we'll come back to consider how God both judges and loves his people. Thank you. please do take your seats again. I wonder how you're getting on with the handouts, children. Maybe you've finished them already. I don't know. There's a little box for you to doodle in as well. Maybe you could draw a picture of a priest with dung on his face. It's up to you. You can do what you like. We need to leave space for a clean face, though, as well. So, the Lord of hosts must judge the sin of his faithless people. God is the Lord of hosts. He reigns over all that exists. And he is perfectly good and perfectly just. He has to judge evil. And Malachi has shown us that God's people are sinful. They're unfaithful. And even the priests who should offer sacrifices to deal with their sins are sinful themselves and completely unfaithful. So what hope do they have in the face of God's judgment? That's exactly the question that Malachi is asking in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. This is a violent image of cleansing. Children, I wonder, have you ever seen what gold looks like when it first comes out of the mine? There you go. It's not very pretty, is it? It's not the sort of thing you would want to wear around your neck, maybe. Well, I wonder if you know how it is that they would make it into beautiful, pretty gold. Well, in ancient times, to make sure that it was as perfect and as valuable as it could be, because gold has always been this valuable commodity, a craftsman would, he would sit by a large bowl or a cauldron, and a huge and very fierce fire would be underneath it. And it would be melting the gold. And as it melted, the bits of dirt and dross were taken out. He would get tools and he would scoop them out of this burning, melting pot of gold, and he would scoop out the dirt and scrape it all off. And what would be left would be pure, perfect, beautiful, shiny gold. And in hindsight, I should have had a picture of that, but time went out. But this is the illustration that God is giving us here. God's people are his precious possession. But they must be perfectly pure to live in relationship with him. And what Malachi has revealed is that they are covered in dirt and impurity. They need to be cleaned. But this means there will be fire. He's saying the purification process is painful. Sin must be purged and dealt with and banished forever. God must judge. Evil must be dealt with. All evil must be dealt with. We want that, don't we? The abusers, the terrorists, the slave traders. We want it to be dealt with. That is good. It's a good and right thing. But what Malachi wants this remnant to see is that this means them. They must be dealt with. It's not good news for this remnant. They don't stand a chance in that fire. So where's the hope? Is there any? For the incredible beauty and awesomeness of the Lord of hosts, in his faithfulness, is that he brings hope where there is no hope. Because what Malachi reveals now in this last reality check, and it's a good one, a good reality check, the perfectly holy Lord of hosts is unchangingly faithful to show mercy to his people. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Verse 6. This verse is like the first ray of light on a dark night, after a dark night. It's the rainbow in a stormy sky. Malachi is a severe book, because God's people need a severe wake-up call. But for those who will hear, there is hope. And for those with eyes to see it, It was back there in verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Here is a veiled promise that God's people will emerge through judgment, that there will be a beautiful relationship on the other side. But how can this possibly happen? We have two sides of what seem like a paradox in our passage today. One side, God must judge sin. He must judge his sinful people. And on the other side, God has promised to be merciful to his sinful people. And the truth is, Malachi himself doesn't have the full answer. Yet we, God's people who have seen this covenant come to fruition, we have the mystery fully revealed. We know that the judgment God's people deserve has come, and evil has been vanquished. And yet, the punishment that God's people deserve has fallen not on his people, but on God himself. In his most loving, selfless, and faithful act yet, God the Son stepped into the world, becoming human, taking on the likeness of sinful man, and yet living a life that was completely faithful and without sin. And as in all of his perfection and faithfulness, he became the mediator, the perfect priest that God's people need, as he offered the perfect sacrifice that they required himself. God resolved this paradox that we've seen in through these verses. The refining fire of the cross was where wrath and mercy met. He judged sin fully and completely as he poured out the judgment that his faithless, sinful people deserved upon his Son, so that he could show them mercy that they didn't deserve, so that he could reveal the depths of his love for his chosen people, a love that is eternal and unbreakable, the love that you and I have experienced as we have put our trust in Jesus. Because it's a love vast enough to include even those of us who have no blood connection to the people of Judah. Jesus took the punishment on himself that we deserve for our sin and our unfaithfulness as well. Which is our sin. It's just as great as theirs. We too are saved from being consumed by the fire of his judgment. And instead, we are free to enjoy relationship with our Heavenly Father for all eternity. Because God the Son became the perfect sacrifice that his sinful people needed but could never offer. And the Son became the perfect priest that his sinful people needed, who will perfectly uphold this covenant for all eternity on our behalf. The Son is the Lord of hosts, who came first to take his own judgment, but who will come again to judge. We mustn't miss the warning of this passage. God must punish sin. And the only way anyone can avoid this is through Jesus. Therefore, the warning for us is to turn to Jesus, to remain in Jesus, to stay living in his Spirit, offering pure sacrifice that please him. The blindness of God's people in verse 17, it stands as a mirror to us, to help us keep seeing our pride and sin on display and not slipping into the same kind of denial. As I was reflecting on all of this, it reminded me of my time in Brixton Prison. Don't worry, I was just visiting the chaplain. That woke you up though, didn't it? But I was reminded of a moment during that week when I was involved in a Christianity Explore course with the prisoners. Now, if you've ever been on the course or you've taken people through the course, you'll remember that moment where you're asked to consider a wall. You're in a room, and on the wall is placed every evil thing you've ever done, every nasty thing you've ever said, every thought, evil thought you've ever thought, and to consider how would you feel. Well, as you can imagine, these guys are fully aware of their sin. That is exactly why they're there. Their sin caused them to break the laws of our land, and they got caught and punished. So the thought of that wall and every one of the sinful things they've done was pretty scary for them. But when we explained to them that Jesus came to redeem, to wipe clean that wall, to cleanse them of everything they'd ever done, every wrong thing that they'd even thought, and to transform them to a new life of righteousness, forgiving all their past transgressions, it was wonderful news for them. It is something that many of them were longing for. And maybe you can relate to that. I hope you can. Maybe you can remember a time that you realized you were a sinner. That first time you realized you were a sinner. You needed redeeming. You needed forgiving. And that Jesus offered you that. And the joy that you were filled with in that moment. But perhaps that seems a long time ago now. It's easy to forget the great news of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us through his death on the cross as we go on as Christians. That is why we regularly need reminding. It's why we come here every week. We regularly need a reality check. Exposing our sin, but then pointing us back to the cross. Winning where Jesus won for us a salvation that is completely free. A gift of amazing grace. And so we can say with the writer of Hebrews, no, I forgot to put that on there. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence now to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. I'd like us to spend a few minutes just in quiet reflection, just considering our sin before the Lord. One way to really test if we're really aware of our sin is to name it, to be specific, to think back over the week, and to name the ways that we've rejected God. That was proof of whether we've really understood whether we're sinners or not. So let's spend some a moment quietly doing that, just where we're sat, in the quietness of our hearts, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us this reality check. You help us and remind us that without you, we are covered in sin. And Lord, as we have just confessed our sin to you, Lord, we now turn in wonderful, joyful thankfulness
that you sent your son, that you have dealt with our sin, that, the punishment we deserve has been taken for us by your son. And Lord, we praise you. May that fill our hearts with joy. May we go from here rejoicing that we can know you, we can enter your presence, because we are covered in Christ's righteousness. He has taken our sin upon himself, and we are washed perfectly clean. Lord, we praise you for your amazing grace to us. In his name we pray. Amen.